So please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. We've been working our way through the book of Revelation, and we've come to chapter 6. Let me just remind you very briefly of what the book of Revelation is all about and how it is divided. It is important because then we can set chapter 6 in its context. The book of Revelation is all about Christ. It was written to seven churches. It's a letter that was written to seven churches, each of whom had various struggles and difficulties, each of whom was under attack from the enemy. And the Lord Jesus dictated this book to John, moved him to write this book so that this letter would go to these churches to help them in their distress. And it's all about Christ. Now, we looked at the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, and the theme there, the first three chapters, was Christ in the midst of his church. Because John had this vision on the beach there in Patmos. He had this vision of Christ in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, holding the seven stars in his hand. And it says that this is Christ in the midst of his church. But then from verse 4, the focus shifts. We're no longer on earth. It's no longer the church and Christ in the midst of his church. From chapter 4, you remember when you look at the opening verses of chapter 4, he says, after this, meaning it has now moved on, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. So he's now transported in his spirit to heaven, and from chapter 4 onwards, he's now in heaven and looking at Christ, the sovereign ruler of the universe. And this is the theme of chapter 4 onwards, all the way to chapter 11. And so each of these chapters, we have this, the theme, Christ is the sovereign ruler of the universe. Now, last Sunday, we looked at chapter 5, and we saw that there was this scroll, and it was tied with seven seals, and it was given to Christ, the Lamb, and he alone was able to open it. And we saw that this is history, this is human affairs, this is the way that things are going to work out on this earth from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. All the events that will happen throughout human history are recorded on this scroll. And so last week we saw how Christ alone is worthy to take this scroll because he is Lord of the universe. Well, in this chapter then, he begins to open the seals and he opens the first six seals. And we read what happens when he opens those six seals. The passage breaks down very naturally into three sections. You have the opening of the first four seals in verses 1 to 8. And then from 9 to 11, you have the second part of the chapter, which is the opening of the fifth seal. And that's a very different subject matter. And then from 12 to the end, you have the third section of this chapter, which is the sixth seal that is opened. So that's how it is. The first four seals, and then the fifth seal, and then the sixth seal. That's how the passage is broken down. So let's look at those three things then. What do we learn from Revelation chapter 6? Well, the first thing we learn in Revelation chapter 6 is that Christ is holy and just. Christ is holy and just. We find that as he opens the first four seals, we find that there is tremendous judgment and suffering that is visited upon the earth. The scene is set in verse 2 with the first the seal. It says, he opened the first seal and I looked and behold a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. This is Christ. He is seated on that horse and he's riding into human history to conquer and to impart his rule upon human history. And then we read what happens when the second, the third, and the fourth seals are opened. Verse 3, "And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come,' and out came another horse, bright red. It was permitted, its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another." And then verse 5, the third seal is opened. And he says that this rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius." And then the fourth seal, verse 7, is open. And this is a pale horse. And the rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine. We're reading about human history. And we're reading about how, in the period of human history, there have been wars. This is the second horse, where peace is taken from the earth, so people should slay each other. This is what has been happening throughout human history. There have been wars, and lives have been lost. Do you know there isn't a single historian who can tell you exactly how many wars this earth has seen? There isn't a single historian who can tell us how many people have died in war. Because, of course, there were periods in history when we had no idea what was happening in Africa, what was happening in India, what was happening in China, what was happening in South America. We had no idea what was happening there. There might have been tribes, indeed there probably were, tribes fighting each other in Africa and killing each other. There might have been people groups in India, China, South America, fighting each other, killing each other. That must have happened, but we really don't have any recorded history. But throughout this time, there have been wars going on. And wars will continue. Yes, we pray for peace, and we must pray for peace. And we praise God that at least in the Middle East, a peace accord has been signed. How long will it hold? We don't know. And I think all of us have this question, will it hold? Well, yes, let's ask the question, but let's pray for peace. But the reality is that this earth will know wars until the Lord Jesus returns. And then the third seal is opened, and there is this, the judgment there is announced in verse 6, a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Now, the history that we have of the Roman Empire at the time, we actually have on record how much food used to cost. And these prices that are recorded here are hugely inflated. This is something like 20 times the price that one would be expected to pay for a quart of wheat and a quart of barley. And so again, we are being taught here that throughout human history, there will be these periods when there will be shortage of food and prices will rise. And people will suffer greatly. I knew that in our country in the last 3-4 years, this phrase, the cost of living crisis, is found everywhere. And we've all felt it. I think all of us, if you do shopping for yourself, you know that you go into the supermarket and you look at your bill and you think, it can't be this. I seem to remember not so long ago, it was much less than this. And you look at what you bought. Have I been buying particularly expensive stuff? Have I been buying more than I? No, I haven't. But the prices have gone, prices have gone. Now, if we felt that, every part of the world has felt that. And the passage is telling us that this is something that has happened throughout history. I was brought up in Africa, and I remember at various times when the rains failed, so there was no grass for the cows. And because there was no grass for the cows, there was no milk. And the supermarkets, the shops, would immediately put up a big sign saying, rationing milk, maybe a pint per person per day. And prices would shoot up. and how then people would come and they would say, look, can you help me out? We've got young children and so on. We cannot afford to buy milk. Please, will you help? And so help had to be given. Now, this happened various times. It didn't seem to happen every year, but I seem to remember it happening on a fairly regular basis. It happens in every part of the world because sin has come in. And then the fourth seal is opened. And he says in verse 8, and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine, with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. The Bible is telling us when you look at human history, you will see wars, you will see famines, you will see food shortages. You will see death and destruction. Now, you notice that this is all in the context of verse 2. And I looked and behold a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. In other words, these events are not random. It's not that just without anybody planning anything, a war has broken out, or because of weather conditions, there is famine, or there is pestilence and death. These things are ascribed to Christ. It's quite a passage that makes you think, doesn't it? That the Lord Jesus Christ, the ruler of the universe, is judging this world because of its sin. That's what this passage is saying. It's saying Christ is holy. It's saying Christ is just. It's saying that the events in the world are not some random event. It is Christ at work, showing his holiness, displaying his justice, and is at work carrying out his purposes. So that is the first thing that we see in this passage. It's all about Christ. And here it is. Christ is holy and Christ is just. We were looking at it this morning when we were looking at the ark. Why did the ark happen? Why did the flood happen? Because God is holy and God is just. And we saw in Genesis chapter 6, it says, and the Lord looked upon man and he saw that every intent of his heart was only evil continually. So the Lord said, I will not tolerate man anymore. There is justice because there is sin. So the first thing we see in this passage in verses 1 to 8, Christ is holy and just. But then verses 9 to 11, the scene changes completely. And we're no longer on the earth looking at disaster and famine and war and death on the earth. It has now gone back to heaven. So John now reports what's happening in heaven. And he says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. These are God's people who have died for the gospel. They've earned their rest and they're now in heaven. And it says in verse 10, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So that's the second section of this chapter. Verses 1 to 8 is Christ's holiness and justice on earth. The second section of this chapter is Christ, the comforter of his people. Christ, the comforter of his people. Because there are people throughout history who have died for their faith. And isn't it interesting that he says to them, I find verse 11 fascinating. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So the Lord Jesus asks some of his people to give up their lives for the faith. He has done that throughout history. And he continues to do this. Doesn't say this of everyone, praise the Lord for that. But there are people to whom the Lord Jesus says, I want you to honor me. I want you to bring glory to my name. And I want you to show to a watching world the power of the gospel by surrendering your life. And of course, throughout history, we've seen this. We see this in the book of Acts, where Stephen is killed and the apostle James is killed. And we've read in church history how Paul and Peter both most likely were crucified or were rather killed for their faith. It seems Peter was crucified and Paul was beheaded. And you read throughout church history when the Roman emperors turned against the Christian church, and how they would visit persecution, how Nero set Rome on fire and then blamed the Christians. And he said, it's the Christians' fault. And he began to persecute Christians. And even after the end of the Roman Empire, Christians still continued to face persecution. You go right into medieval history, into the Reformation and post-Reformation history, and you read about God's people dying for the faith because there were always enemies. You read about how Henry VIII put Christians to death. You read about his daughter, Mary Tudor, and she burned some 200 people in this country at the stake because she was a Roman Catholic and they were Protestant, and they stood firm for their faith and they would not renounce Christ. And Mary wanted the nation to be a Roman Catholic nation. She wanted to please the Pope and show the Pope that she was a good Catholic. And so she would take bishops and she would take preachers and put them on the stake. Do you know, it was a very odd thing. She would choose market days. She would say to the local council in Gloucester, Oxford, London, when it's market day and crowds have come into Gloucester, that's when the burning should take place. Now, she thought this will frighten people. It will intimidate people because crowds have come into Gloucester on market day and they watch a bishop being martyred, a Christian being martyred. And every history book tells us that the Protestant church grew and Christians became more resolute in their faith as they saw their brothers and sisters being killed for the faith. We hear about it in our world today. We hear about Christians suffering in Iran. We hear about Christians suffering in North Korea. Do you remember a few years ago we had a presentation of North Korea, and our brother was talking about how there are Christians in prison in Pyongyang, and their only crime is that they're Christians. No other crime. They lived godly lives. They were peaceful people, but they were Christians. And the North Korean government put them into prison in Pyongyang. And we heard about how every Sunday in this prison in Pyongyang, there are Christians who gather and they worship the Lord. They will not renounce Christ. They will not turn from him, even though they suffer. And we hear about Christians in northern India, particularly women who face persecution from their husbands because they've become Christians. We hear about deaths in the Middle East, the Arab world, where people who from a Muslim background have become Christians and face persecution. And this is the Lord calling upon his people and saying to them, there are different ways in which his servants honor him. There are different ways in which they glorify him. There are different ways in which they show their obedience and their love and their devotion to him. And he calls upon his people sometimes to surrender their lives so that he might be honored. and he yet comforts these people who are there with him and are crying out for revenge. And he says to them, he told them to rest a little longer, this is verse 11, until the full number is complete. So we have in this passage Christ who is holy and just. We have Christ who is the comforter of his people. And then thirdly and finally in this passage, verses 12 to 17, we have Christ who is one day coming back. We have Christ who is one day coming back. Verses 12 to 17 is a picture of the second coming. It is a picture of the final judgment. When he opened the sixth seal, this is verse 12, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, and the fig tree sheds its, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by the gale. The sun vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. There is this tremendous turmoil. Now, the only time such turmoil takes place is at the second coming. We do have wars and famines and earthquakes and so on throughout history. But when you look at the magnitude of this turmoil, when you look at the sheer magnitude of great events that are happening on earth, this is clearly the second coming. And it says in verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? The great day has come, and who can stand? It's clearly a picture of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And that is the theme of that third section of this chapter. Christ is holy and just. Christ is the comforter of his people. And Christ is the coming Savior. Now, the second coming is a time of utter turmoil for the unsaved and utter joy for the saved. Next week when we look at chapter 7, this is what we will see. This is how the passages are laid out. Here we have what happens to the unsaved. And then next week when we look at chapter 7, we will see what happens to the saved when the second coming happens. But here we have the state of the unsaved. What will happen when the Lord Jesus comes? Well, what will happen is there will be judgment. And what will happen is there will be judgment upon everyone. Do you notice John's language? The kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich, the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. We were hearing in our family talk this morning about the lengths to which people go to protect themselves in the event of a nuclear war. And this place, was it Kentucky? Kansas. They've built these shelters. They're obviously the very, very rich ones. Actually, I was sitting there, I was thinking, so what happens when a nuclear war begins? I assume they jump on their private jet in California or New York or wherever they are and fly to Kansas and immediately go down into this bunker so that they can be protected from the nuclear war. Well, it may be, if there is a nuclear war, it may be that some of these very wealthy and very powerful people will be able to protect themselves from a nuclear war. But they will not be able to protect themselves from the second coming. The second coming is the great judgment. And the kings and of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich, the powerful, And he's mentioned all the great ones, but then he goes to the other end of the scale. Everyone, slave and free, will run to the mountains, calling on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the unsaved, this is a dreadful day. It is a day of justice, a day of judgment. It is a day when their sins will be brought to them. And it is a day when they will be judged for their sins. So that is the teaching of Revelation chapter 6. Christ is holy and just. Christ is the comforter of his people. And Christ is the coming Savior. Let me finish with a couple of words of application. Well, Revelation chapter 6, what does that say to us? Well, how does it apply to us? Well, let me say three things very briefly by means of application. And the first is this. The passage teaches us that Christ is sovereign. That this world is not like a bus running downhill out of control. I know it sometimes feels like that. You know, you sometimes feel you're a passenger on this bus and the driver has fainted or had a heart attack or something and the bus is just shooting down the hill, totally out of control. Nobody knows where it's going. Nobody knows where it's going to end up. And I know sometimes the world feels like that. Sometimes life feels like that. But this passage, and indeed the book of Revelation, reminds us clearly, Christ is sovereign. Christ is Lord. He has this world in his hands. He is in control of everything that happens. Nothing happens in this earth without his control. Now that's for the comfort of God's people. That's for our encouragement. Yes, terrible things happen on this earth, but Christ is in control. The second great encouragement from this passage is that for God's people, there is a great day of rest coming. For God's people, there is a great day of rest. The saints in heaven who cry out for vengeance, and it says to them in verse 11, they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants have come. There is rest in heaven for them. The Lord Jesus says to them, I do understand that you want your blood to be avenged. I do understand that. Leave it with me. You've earned your rest, and heaven is a place of rest for you. You've earned your rest, he says to them. You continue to rest, and I will sort that out. Heaven is a place of rest for God's people. But then a third word of application. We've looked at what will happen when the Lord Jesus returns. And we've looked at how every human being on the face of this earth who is not saved will have this turmoil and they'll run to the mountains and say, hide us. Well, surely, friends, we've got to pray for the unconverted. And we've got to pray that those who are unconverted, that we will have opportunities to speak to them, to bring the gospel to them. We've got to pray for people in Clevedon. This includes people in Clevedon. It includes people in Britain. It includes people we know. People we've met, perhaps friends of ours, it includes those. Well, surely we've got to pray that the Lord Jesus would come to this nation by his Spirit and move in his church and grant that when the gospel is preached, that it is successful and people will be saved. There's only one way to escape this dreadful turmoil of the second coming, to be saved in Christ. We've got to pray. So three things in this passage. Christ is holy and just. And Christ is the comforter of his people. And Christ is the coming Savior.